So let us begin reading with verse 1, and we will read through to verse 9. Beginning to read then with verse 1 of Psalm 8, hear now the word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Well, we've been studying in Genesis chapter 1 about the creation, and last week we studied the creation of man, where God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the face of the earth. I don't know whether any of you have ever noticed before, but we know that Psalm 8 is a famous psalm having to do with the doctrine of man. And if we were ever studying the doctrine of man very often, preachers will turn to Psalm 8 to preach on this psalm because it speaks about who man is. Well, I don't know whether you've ever noticed or not in this psalm that it says a great deal about man's dominion over the creation, over the sheep and the oxen, verse 7, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. And so I thought it would be good for us to turn, since we just had that theme in Genesis 1, it would be good for us to turn to this psalm, and as it were, have our understanding of this subject emphasized or ratified by another portion of the Scripture. It's good for you to know that this is not just Pastor Knodel who is riding some sort of hobby horse. And I mention this because this theme today is very de-emphasized or under-emphasized in the typical church, where we focus only on the doctrines of salvation, our so-called soteriology. Here in this psalm, where the rhetorical question is asked, what is man that thou art mindful of him? This famous psalm having to do with who we are as human beings. In this psalm, it's the idea of our dominion over the creation that is especially articulated. It's the special focus of this psalm in the second half. And yet, why when we come to the doctrine of man, we're so prone to talk about other things and not this. So I would like to focus on this psalm tonight and think about this idea of man's dominion in terms of the creation. I remember last week I was reading some article, and it talked disparagingly about, I think it was an article that was anti-theonomy in some way, but it talked disparagingly about the whole idea of our cultural enterprise. And I just thought to myself, have you not read the Word of God? Have you not read Psalm 8? Do you not realize that in your rebellion against God's law, you're also cutting off men? In other words, this was an article that was written against, they thought they were doing the church a service by arguing against the continuing relevance of the law of God. But they didn't realize that the way the article was written, that not only did they cut the Christian off from the word, the law of God, but they also cut them off from this great cultural enterprise, which we should all understand something about this. And so you'll hear a lot of mistaken theology today that has to do with this, and that's another reason for focusing upon the psalm. Well, if we look to Psalm 8 and just go verse by verse, we see first of all that the psalmist exclaims upon the excellence of God in terms of who the Lord is, and then in terms of that which follows in this psalm. As he muses on this theme, as he meditates upon this theme, his first thought is to be thankful unto the Lord. This is a psalm about man. He thanks God then. He exclaims upon the beauty of the Lord in making us as human beings. O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens. He realizes that when we talk about mankind, we have to first talk about God. God is our reference point because we are created in the image of God. And the amazingly wonderful things that we find in each other. Now, admittedly, we are fallen creatures. And we interact with each other every day as fallen creatures. So, we see in each other stubbornness. We see ignorance. We see an inclination to sin. All of these things. And this makes it hard to have these human relationships that are helpful to us. But in the midst of that, we also see the glories of our creation, don't we? We see, we'll be talking to each other and we'll just see a transcendental beauty. Transcendental means it goes beyond this realm. It goes up into the heavens. We'll see a transcendental beauty to each other. And we can see this in husband and wife, brother and sister, parents to children, children to parents. And we wonder, we'll look at our loved ones and we'll just muse momentarily on the loveliness and the beauty of this or that attribute of their personality. And all of this, you see, it is transcendental because it came from God Himself. We're made in His image and we're created by Him. Oh, Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Then a strange second verse, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now, why would the Lord focus here, the psalmist focus, on the weakest part of the race, the weakest part of the species, to talk about strength? You've ordained strength out of nursing infants. Here are nursing infants that cannot even sustain themselves without their nursing mothers. And the Lord uses the scriptures here to reflect on the fact that He sees ordained strength in these little ones. Well, as I mentioned, and 2 weeks ago, the Lord has created us as human beings. He's created us sexually, that we produce children. And as we produce children, these children form a second generation, and then a third, and a fourth. And by this sexual generation, the race sustains itself. And ultimately, the race works out the will of the Lord. All of the things that God has ordained for mankind is worked out by the production of children and by the next generation that forms. And so, as the psalmist looks at these little babes, these nursing babes, he doesn't just see them as they are, as nursing infants. He sees them that way, but he also sees them as the next generation. He sees the faith being transmitted from one generation to the next. So he sees them not in as they are. He has the eyes of faith. We prayed about faith tonight. He sees them with the eye of faith. They're not just little children. And Kaya is a cute little girl right now, but she's also the next generation. And Kaya, you need to listen to the sermon in the sense that You need to realize that it's just going to be a few more years and you're going to be the mother. And you're going to have children, perhaps. You'll certainly have a place in the next generation. People will listen to your views. Will your mouth, will your thoughts be the thoughts of the Lord? Or will you have wandered and gone away and broken covenant with God? You see, these are very, very important things. Now, in this case, as the Lord looks at the babies of Psalm 8, He sees them as being babies of the Ten Commandments. Babies who have honored father and mother. These babies will honor the faith of their parents. And they will declare, they will carry the faith to another generation. Therefore, God, through this whole process of the way God has created us as human beings, God has ordained strength, the second part of that first part of the verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. And in this case, he says, because of your enemies. When God ordained that the human being would be created, this was before the fall, and yet the Lord saw before the fall that he would be able to use mankind, even in their fallenness, to reverse the fall, to win back the creation, to establish the kingdom of God. And so, in Psalm 8, he speaks about the babies and their relationship to this. And he says that these young babies, these young children, they have been ordained as strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And when the day comes that children like Kaya are prophets and prophetesses of the Lord, and they declare the glory of the Lord, it will be a great day. And I know as an older believer in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, really, my heart is poured out over the next generation. I have a great concern for the next generation to come. Over in Scotland, I would emphasize this again and again and call out to the young people to take their place and to recognize. And as you grow older, you recognize how fragile the faith is and how if another generation does not step in and take their place in the line, that the army will fail. And so the psalmist sees this and looks at it generationally. He says in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. These are parts of the creation, but they're the other parts that don't have to do with man. But he says when he considers all the things, all the parts of the creation that are extra human, that are outside of the scope of the human being in a sense, he says, he asks the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? In other words, he looks at the stars, he looks at their glory, he looks at the intricacy of the constellations and the cosmos, at their vastness, and he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? But you see, this is the point. God is mindful of man. God is mindful of us. We look at the whole cosmos and the people that are involved in astronomy. They just are so bewildered about this world of ours, where there are people, where there is human civilization. They're always focused. They're praying, oh, let me find a virus on Mars. You know, let me find life somewhere else. And we don't know whether there may be life somewhere out there in the universe. But the thing that we know for sure is that compared with the vastness of the universe, we find meaningful human culture here upon this earth. And it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. When I consider the universe, O Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? Why does God waste his time with a human being? Well, he doesn't consider it a waste. We praise God for that. He could have left us in our sin and our puerile rebellion against him. He could have left us in our putrid rebellion against him. He could have left us, as it were, like little babies with our diapers soiled. He could have passed us by. Who were we to rebel against this God? and yet rebel we did. But God didn't do that. He was mindful of us. What an amazing thing this is. Now, this is in the terminology here, that the Son of Man is often a way of simply speaking of the next generation. But we know that that term, the Son of Man, was also made famous because it was taken by our Lord Jesus Christ as His title. He was the second Adam. He saw Himself genuinely, truly coming from the loins of man. And it was on the basis of His true humanity that He made atonement for our sin. And so He takes this title gladly. And so when it says in verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou dost visit him," we realize that this applies not only to all the natural born children of men, but it applies in a special way to the Father's love of the Son. For He came from Mary and Joseph's loins also. And we realize that the Son of God, this Son of Man, was the key to how we got our relationship with the Father back. Verse 5, "For you have made Him a little lower than the angels," that is man and the Son of Man, "you have made Him a little lower than the angels, you have crowned Him with glory and honor." And it's an amazing thing. Most of the time when people study angels, they study the more extravagant dimensions of angels. And I've very rarely heard people, when they study angels, study the comparison between the angels and the human being. And that's where there's so many interesting comparisons to be made. The angels are obviously more glorious than we are in many ways. They have bodies like we do, angelic bodies, but they seem to have a greater power of transport. Their bodies are not so pedestrian as ours. They seem to be able to transport themselves through to great distances almost instantaneously, and so there are many, and they seem to have more power than we have. Jacob wrestling with the angel. That sort of thing. We have these tidbits of information throughout the scriptures. So we know that the angels really are glorious creatures. And yet, we can see from the Bible that the whole scope of the Bible, at least, the whole scope of God's focus seems to be upon these creatures that are made lower than the angels. These creatures that rebelled against Him. There's no redemption for the angels that fell. Any angel that broke covenant with God is left to struggle and to bear the judgment which is due to his rebellion. But with man it is not so. There's a great number, more than the stars of the heavens, the Bible says, more than the sands of the seashore, a great host, many, the book of Romans says, many who are of the elect. That is, many that God ordained out of this fallen race, that God ordained that they would come to Him through Christ. And so, in both in the creation and the way God created us in His image, He didn't create the angels in His image, at least as far as we know from the Bible. And the angels are not the focus of His redemption. He has crowned us with glory and honor. Now, part of the crown of this honor is the enterprise that He has set us upon. God creates the world. He creates the cosmos. And He does not give the angels primary focus over the culture of the world. The angels reside in heaven, and it appears that they worship God almost constantly in heaven. But when God creates the world, He gives human beings this cultural enterprise of bringing order out of the chaos, in a sense, of mimicking Him. He says to do what I've done. So if we look in the first 6 days of the creation days, He brings order out of chaos. He makes the creation more and more organized and more special. And now he tells us to go and to do the same thing with the creation of day one, creation of day two, day three, day four, and day five, and day six. Now here he focuses mainly upon taking dominion over the animals. In verse 6 he says the works of the hands, generally speaking. And he says in the end of verse 6, you have put all things under his feet. And he says regarding us that you have made him to have dominion over the works of our hands. So the Lord has not created us just to worship him. That's a simple thing, but it's a very important thing. God has not made us just to live out our lives on the seventh day, as glorious as the seventh day is. And I believe the seventh day is like the diamond in the ring. The seventh day is the greatest or the most beautiful day of all of the 6 days. Because on that, and we haven't covered that yet in Genesis 1, but it would seem that the Lord gives us a seventh day to stand back and reflect upon all the things that he's made and to appreciate him or to enjoy him specially, as we've sung tonight in some of the Psalms. But, that having been said, you see, it says here in God's Word, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. In the first 6 days of our week, we were created to bring his divine dominion over the earth. That's like he gives us a work pack in our brains and in our hearts and our gifts. He accompanies this work pack with his Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit can help us along the way. But he says that what he made us to do was to be his partner in developing this creation that he made. And he says that is the labor of the 6 days of our lives. Now, when preachers have totally ignored this in their preaching, can you understand a little bit of why the church is seen irrelevant, especially by men? This job of bringing dominion to the world, it's for all of us, men and women, but particularly as men are heads of households and they go forth to earn their living via these enterprises. If we've left off this message to men about bringing dominion over the works of our hands, can you not see why that would make the church and the gospel, to a sense, irrelevant to men? I weep in my heart over this, that the church, in trying to focus, oftentimes in trying to focus on doctrinal integrity, by neglecting aspects of the Word of God, they have short-sightedly left off things that men need to understand, especially, but women also, about how we are called to enter into this world and to bring dominion to the world. Now, with the group that we enter, I can talk about Emily. You know, God desires that the children understand something about music. Now, God is the one that created music. He created the music of the trees, of the wind. He created the capacity for strings to vibrate and for different scales and notes to be made and the things that he made. So Emily and her working with young children to teach them, or young people, to teach them how to play instruments. It's a wonderful thing. You're entering into the creation that God has made, and you're helping people to appreciate just one element of the creation. And this doesn't come easy to us, especially as fallen creatures. We have to work at this. I remember I took the accordion for 4 years, and I think I've told you that when I finished, I quit it the day that it was 4 years later, and my father said to me, "You know, Dick," he said, "every tune you play sounds somewhat like the Camptown racetrack." You know, I did not have gifts. So my father realized I didn't have special gifts in music. I needed to throw myself at the other thing. I could waste my whole life trying to. I love music. That's why I took up the accordion in the first place. I loved it, but I just didn't have gifts in it.
Either that or I didn't have a teacher like Emily that could have really got me going.
No, I had this
guy named Mr. Lalonde, and he ruined me! He didn't, it was more me than poor Mr. Lalonde. I'm sure he did the best possible job he could do, but whatever. I'm still bewildered by the accordion. I just don't get it. But this is an area where just one of our members is working in that area, and all of us, we could go down the line. Each of us has gifts in these areas, and these are given to us by God. And this is an important enterprise. It's part of our being a people of faith. You have made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now it focuses here especially on the other creatures of the sixth day. The creatures, the latter animals that God made. All sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You see, each of these areas, there's animal husbandry, there's animal genetics, there's animal science, there's pharmacology that comes out of animals. The study of the animal world and the sophisticated study of the animal world, it's a never-ending process. And we will find, as we're getting into genetic studies about with our animals, and perhaps even cloning of animals, they're working with reproducing parts of organs now by the use of animals, and it's just amazing the things that they are getting into. And this is just part of the process. This is not the end of time. We're not, this is not as sophisticated as we'll ever be. This is just a part of the process, part of the pilgrimage that we're making along the road of life. I think over in Scotland, one of these, the last part of verse 8, it says the fish of the sea, the paths of the sea. One of the sad things to see over in Scotland today is the loss of, because of the overfishing of the overfishing of the seas, the fish along the coast are almost non-existent now in Scotland. And it used to be a great place to fish. But one of the things that they're doing today are fish farms. And as you drive around the Scottish shore, you see fish farm after fish farm after fish farm. These are great nets that are set out in the firths of Scotland, where they're raising salmon. So that even though the salmon are not swimming up the stream so much anymore, and the salmon fishing is under pressure, mankind is finding a way to supply the fish that we need to eat for food from these fish farms. Now, if you read articles about fish farms, you'll see that the unbeliever doesn't approach these things with a biblical mindset. So many of the articles that I've read only look at the negative side of this thing. And one of the negatives is that when you have fish together like this in an enclosed area, one of the problems is that they tend to develop illnesses more quickly. It seems like the greater population in a closed area, that it's harder for them as a species to fend off some of these diseases. And there are what they call sea fleas that are the boon of salmon fisheries. There are some little urchins that, like a flea, like a human flea, that infect or bother the salmon more on these fish farms. But when the unbeliever looks at these things, he doesn't see that God has ordained that there's a kind of an evolutionary process to our knowledge. And that as we try to do some new thing like fish farming, that as soon as we try to do it, we will find that there are problems of the fall that beset us. Difficulties that God has introduced since the fall into our enterprises. And so the unbeliever just wants to quit everything. He wants to set aside this dominion mandate that God gave us just because of the difficulties. He doesn't see that if we keep at these things, that God has also engineered solutions for so many of these things. So, for instance, in the medical world, we found that I doubt anybody could figure out any real benefit to molds.
early on. And the idea of mold was in a sense, it was part of the curse. And even in the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about molds infecting our houses. But as mankind set himself to this, he finally discovered that in one of the molds, at least, that there was the secret of penicillin, whereby lives could be saved through this medicine that was developed. And then, of course, we find that there are problems with penicillin and problems with antibiotics. We can become immune to them. And so some people want to throw out all of this kind of study, all of this kind of advance. But what we realize is that, you see, along the way of developing the creation, especially since the fall, there's always problems with the things that we discover. Well, computer, the world of the computers is the same. There are problems associated with it. There are problems with airplanes. They crash. But, you know, we found that as we polished off this enterprise, that fewer and fewer planes crashed. Transportation became better and better and better. And now today it's one of the safest enterprises of travel that we can venture upon. Still a nasty thing to have a plane crash, but it's much safer to ride on planes than it is to walk along the street on your own two legs. And it's the same way as it will be with study of molds or the farming of fish. God has put us in this world to have dominion over these things. And it's a wonderful thing. And if we apply ourselves to these operations, we will find solutions to the problems. Because God, the same one that devised the problems, has devised solutions to the problems. All we need to do is put ourselves to it if we are men and women of faith. And is this not part of the gospel that we have to tell people? These unbelievers that are hopeless, they don't understand. To them, the world is a meaningless morass of phenomena. But to us, they have come by the design of our Heavenly Father. And we know that He has given us His only begotten Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we are redeemed, and we start abiding by this word instead of by our own common sense, then we find out that there is a way through this morass, that the world is not just a confusion of chaos. The world is God's creation. He's placed us in it. Yes, He's devised fail-safe devices in the world. He says, if you rebel against me, you are going to have troubles. Man rebel, he has troubles. But He's also, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has designed for us remedies and alternative processes that if we come to discover them, if we keep applying ourselves to the six-day labor that He's given us, that He speaks of here in this psalm, that we will be delivered from even these minor problems that we find ourselves into. And so the end of this psalm is the psalmist reflects upon all of this. The beauty of man and the way that God made man, he says, oh Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We must hate man's rebellion. We must hate man's sin with every fiber of our being. But we must also love the fact that God is the one that created us, and through Christ we have a way of rediscovering who we are, and even rediscovering some of the joys of what it means to be a human being.